Okay, last week we kind of took a look at the parable that Jesus told about how the first were going to be last and last first in Matthew chapter 20, about how when the landowner was checking him through the gate at the end, the guys that got hired last went through first. And the thing we're trying to establish out of this, or Jesus is trying to establish, is the value of the individual does not depend on his productivity or lack of it. Okay. The value of the individual is the value of the individual because each person is created in the image of God in the first place. Especially those who are born again of water and the Spirit. These are the sons of God. And their value is not how much they can produce in the kingdom, although other parables let you know God is quite interested in their productivity in the kingdom. But the value is not related to the productivity. The value is tremendous. And so his point is the last are going to be first and the first last. And that's to make sure that we keep things in the proper perspective. Again, you know, we kind of talked about the possibility of, you know, maybe some different levels of heaven or different levels of hell. And there's not a lot said about that. But, you know, you do have to note that there are indications in the Scripture. How he's going to do that, though, we don't have any idea. So, what's our focus? Well, our focus is, number one, communicate to others the value that they personally have. And then, number two, get to work. You know, some of us got hired at 6 a.m. in this deal, and we're gonna be working a long time in this field. And no whining, because some of the other guys get the same reward for laboring just a little bit. Okay. In fact, you know, in the proper perspective, you know, you really enjoy the work. Yeah. So, pick it up here in verse 17 then, Acts chapter 20. And as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify him. Third day he'll be raised up." Matthew chapter 20, 17 through 19. Now, as we talked last week, see, these things tended to be hidden from the apostles. I mean, they're not, it's not so much that Jesus hid it from them. It's just that their thinking wasn't going down that road. See, so they weren't gonna hear it. If you ever worked with people very much, you have this experience, you know, that they have some goals. And people sometimes do this when they get into Christianity. You know, they have a goal of maybe Christianity. You know, if I get into Christianity, it'll help my family out, or if I get into Christianity, it'll help my business out. Well, that's really getting the cart before the horse, but people do that. I mean, they have a lot of motives in the process. And to some degree, people tend to think they can use God. And, of course, the reality is God's going to use us, and now we're going to use God. But people have these motives, and so sometimes then, because they've got this direction or this focus where they're going, how they intend to use God, they don't even hear the Scripture that's running counter to that. See, the Scripture that would actually straighten out their perception, and they just don't hear it. Well, that's how the apostles are, and we looked at the parallel passage in Luke on that, where they were, you know, they didn't even register with them. They didn't even particularly hear the mock and the scourge and the crucify part, much less the part that he'd be raised up on the third day. See, it didn't register. So, verse 20, see, here's the illustration right here. Matthew 20:20. This is one of those 20:20 vision sections. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. See, this is pretty sneaky. Because, see, you know, the apostles been fighting all along over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Okay. So James and John and their mom, a lot of times mom have ambitions for their kids, you know, trying to, you know, get their kids, you know, here or there. And, well, at some point, moms, just let your kids have their own ambitions, all right? You know, they'll do fine. You know, but here's Jamie and Johnny working in cahoots with mom, okay? And so, surely Jesus wouldn't refuse a request of an older lady, would she? So here comes mom. So she comes up with her sons, bowing down, making a request to him. And he said, well, what do you wish? She said to him, command. Okay. Your kingdom. These two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Well, there is, you know, her pushy mom. Okay, right up there. Why don't you command that James sits on your right hand and John on the left, or, you know, vice versa. But, you know, the boy, what the boy is right here. Okay? Now, what kind of picture of the kingdom does she have? Physical. See, what kind of picture the boys have? Physical, right? So, Jesus answered, and he said, now he's actually talking to the boys now. I mean, he knows what the game is, so. He says, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? He says, we're able. No problem. No sweat. Yeah. And, you know, they don't know. They don't know what they're in for. Now, one of the things that people have a tendency to do, they have a tendency to misjudge the amount of effort it's going to take to get from A to B. They have a tendency to misjudge the extreme amount of sacrifice or commitment that it's going to take to get to where they want to go. Now you can just almost see Jesus smiling at him. You know, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Now look at what's in front of him. Let's see. Suffering. Beatings, you know, having the whole world come by and rag on him, you know, dying buck naked on the cross in front of the world, you know. That's his cup, right? And so he says to them, are you able to drink this cup? Oh, yeah. No problem. No problem. Yeah, they all know. So, you know, one of the things that's, you know, one of the lessons we can pick out of here is before you charge into something, make a pretty careful analysis of what it is you're charging into. Let's run over to Romans chapter 12 here, a thought that is worthy of consideration. Romans 12:3. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Now every person, every Christian has the obligation to analyze exactly where they are. Now you don't get to lie about this. And you're scripturally commanded not to lie about this. So everybody has got to know where they are. When I wrote the book Christ Church, I wrote a little poem that I stuck in there. And, you know, I was talking about, you know, a picture that people sometimes have of going off to a foreign land and, you know, preaching, you know, the great white Bona preaching to the natives, you know, and all the black guys come in, for example, or all the brown guys come in and, you know, listen to the words of wisdom, you know, and just flocking it. Well, they don't do that for a simple reason that skin color is irrelevant, you know. People only listen to people they respect. And so I think in there I have a line that's always easier, some may say, to preach the good news to those who are far away. But open your eyes and you will see a harvest at home as white as can be. The Spirit says come, and so does the bride. The Savior says go to his mighty marching tide. But fitted for his service we shall never be till we say to him, Lord, to my neighbor, send me. If you haven't done it where you're at, you're not going to do it in some challenging, far away place, I guarantee you. So, everybody's got to take a look, an honest analysis of where they're at before they go charging off to whatever, quote, other shores they're planning on charging into. Because God's got it set up that, you know, we are going to learn the lessons that we need to learn along the way, and God's got it set up so you don't get to skip steps. See, that's why I keep emphasizing, get the study, keep the study, expand the study. One of the young fellows from Billings came up to me over at family camp, and he said he wanted to be a missionary. I said, great. He said, well, where can I go to get training to be a missionary? I said, Billings. And he said, well, who could train me? Oh, I said, Luke Wilson, Kevin Simpson, you know, those guys. And he said, really? I said, yeah. I said, it's very simple. I said, if you can learn how to get the study, keep the study, expand the study, and do that on a practical basis over and over, then you can go anywhere in the world. But if you can't do it locally, you can't do it globally. You're not going to get it done. And so, see, the James and John here, they're not really aware here in Romans 12:3. Paul hasn't written Romans 12:3 to James and John yet, so they're not quite as aware of that as they ought to be. But they're certainly not taking an objective look at the tremendous nature of the challenge that Jesus has put in front of him. Now, you can just, like I say, you can just see him kind of smiling, saying, you boys really don't know what you're asking for. Yeah. And but he works on the desire. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to be immersed with the immersion with which I'm about to be immersed? No problem. Okay, back to Matthew 20. I'm throwing a little Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and 36 in with it. Matthew 20:23, he said to them, well, my cup you shall drink, and you shall be immersed with the immersion with which I'm immersed. But to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. Oh, on hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Yeah. Okay. Oh, yahoos. cutting in line in front of us, getting their name in early, Okay. We should have got our name in early. You guys doing it? You can't do that. Okay. Well, Jesus tells them, didn't he? The cup that I'm going to drink, you're going to drink. It's going to happen. But this issue of sitting my right or my left hand, that's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared by my Father. Isn't this interesting? Let's go back to Matthew 19:28. Because Peter's got a question. We left everything, followed you, what's it going to be for us? Well, Jesus said to them, verse 28, well, truly I say to you, you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious thrones, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's wrong with that? Twelve equal thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What's the problem? Well, they're not hearing it. They're not hearing it. Okay. Why? Because it's not what they're focused on. What do you mean in the regeneration? Well, that sounds too far out there, earthly kingdom now. Earthly kingdom now, that's what we want. So they're just not hearing the things that that Jesus is saying. Again, when you're working with other people, be prepared for that. You can speak clearly and distinctly. Your enunciation can be quite clear. Your sentence structure and grammar can be precise. The word pictures you paint can be wonderful and beautiful. Most of what you say is not going to register. Well, look at who's the perfect communicator? God. Right? So, how well is the listening going on out there? God doesn't have a lot of themes in the Scripture. Just a few. He has a tendency to say the same thing, different ways, different times, so that possibly something will strike. So, look, if the perfect communicator has a little trouble getting through, then when you and I are out there delivering the perfect communication, is there a possibility that we might have a little trouble getting through? So it's okay. So how many times do you go over something? Well, however many times it takes. Don't just assume because you laid it all out there, you know, I laid it out for him, or I laid it out for her, or I laid it out for them. Don't assume they got it. Well, better assume they didn't, because that's going to be closer to... Why? Well, because your people you're dealing with are just like you. Now, you got to stop and think back to what it took for somebody to get through your noggin on certain things. I remember when Lana and I, you know, were, you know, before we became Christians, you know, our neighbors kept coming over and inviting us to church, and you know, she'd come over to one door and he'd come over to the other, and you know, and I remember telling Lana, I said, you know, look, we live in the other half of the duplex with them. You know, I work as the same company. I'm not going to the same church as they are, okay? It's, you know, close is enough. I mean, it is, you know. Well, see what? It wasn't getting through. See, it wasn't getting through. And so, you know, I mean, you just got to really be patient with people because, in the first place, it takes a long time for the communication to really register. Oh, you're talking, you mean the Bible's talking about me? I thought I was talking about all those other folks out there. Oh, just mean I'm lost? Yeah, you've been studying with this guy for 6 months, see? Or a year, whatever. And say, oh, this means I'm lost? Yeah, well, I've been telling you that every week for, you know, 26 weeks. And say, well, that's okay. You know, the apostles went through that, see. Okay, so, Ken, come in.
This is a great time to admit this, I guess. Before I sent the tape last week to my mom, I reviewed it, and no less than four times you told me the answer to my question, and then you still, well, let's go to the scripture, like the fifth time. Not really until I got to listen to the tape.
that's how it is. Okay, Stephanie?
Very briefly, it reminds me of when I did the Baptism of the Holy Spirit book, and then I thought I understood it quite well and quite clearly while I was watching the New Creation series and realized I hadn't understood half of anything I read, and so I'm now on my third way through it, and my Bible study partner, I told her, I said, you're probably going to want to kick me out before I'm through, and she goes, no, we'll do it as long as it takes.
And that's, you know, that's perfectly typical, believe me, you know. I remember Rick Vaught saying one time that he taught the book, study book, Proof that the Bible is the Word of God, 10 times where he understood, you know, how that all fit together. You know, remember saying that, Rick? But, you know, that's, you can actually teach this. The fact is, the only way to really learn something is to teach it. Because when you get to where you can teach it and explain it, you know, then that's when it's really starting to click. So, that's good. So, Jesus is making it pretty clear that they're not going to be able to sit at the right or his left hand, particularly. I mean, that position has been prepared by the Father. Jesus can't give that. He can't grant that request. But let's take a look at this cup just a little bit more. And let's go to Luke chapter 12 here. I just kind of referenced Mark chapter 10, where he puts the immersion that he's talking about in with the cup. And remember when Jesus went, as he's approaching the cross, he said, my Father, it's possible, let this cup pass from me. See, the cup is suffering. That's also equated to an immersion. In verse 49, Luke 12:49, he said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. See, he too would like to torch this place off, you know, but there's a salvage operation. There's still some salvageable materials in there, so he's not going to do that just yet. But, he said, I have an immersion to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. You can see that he calls his approaching trials in connection with the cross, he calls that an immersion. And that's an immersion of suffering. Basically, there's five immersions in the New Testament. There's John's immersion, it's in water, it's for forgiveness of sins. Then there's immersion in Jesus' name, it's in water, it's for the remission or forgiveness of sins and to receive the indwelling spirit. And then as Stephanie referred to, there's the immersion in the Holy Spirit. That's where there's the three powerful signs that come down from heaven. Sound like the mighty rushing wind, tongues like fire, and speaking in other languages for the benefit of those of Jewish background who watch it both times it happen. Then there's the immersion in the lake of fire at the end of time. Now, a lot of people pray to be baptized in fire. And generally, God doesn't answer the prayers of sinners. But they may answer this one, okay? That's the fourth one. But the fifth one here is the immersion of suffering. And it's something that those who bear the heat of the day and the burden of the 12-hour day get to go through. And so, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, preaching my way through 1 Corinthians, I'm eventually going to get there, but about 2.5 years from now, when I do get there, you won't have remembered, you know, this particular point. So, 1 Corinthians 15:29. You know, the general context in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul is talking about is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. You know, there are a bunch of people going around saying that Christ really didn't raise from the dead. Now, that's still true. There's a lot of people saying it's strictly a myth. Jesus Christ didn't raise from the dead. But for those guys, he brings forth several evidences that Christ did rise from the dead. And the things that attend to that. Verse 29, he said, otherwise, what will those do who are immersed for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they immersed for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I protest, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with the wild beast at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You know, the general thrust is, if there is no resurrection from the dead, you know, what's the use of suffering? He said, if it was from human motives, I fought with the wild beast. So you get a picture there of the Apostle Paul, you know, hand-to-hand combat with some of Daniel's friends. And not, you know, I mean, he had to fight him. And, you know, he apparently came out okay. Now, Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he doesn't record this suffering in Asia. I mean, it's almost like the Holy Spirit says, look, I've already recorded enough suffering in the book of Acts. We're not going to, you know, discourage you guys. So, but that tremendous suffering was there. And so if there's no resurrection from the dead, see, why would Christians go through this tremendous suffering on their behalf? In other words, what's causing the problem? Hey, if Paul would just, you know, get a 160-acre homestead somewhere in some fertile ground in the mountains of Greece and settle down a farm, you think there'd have been a problem? The problem was, he's out there taking the message to the lost, and in consequence, he's suffering for it. And so the idea is, then if there's no resurrection from the dead, why go through the suffering? Now, the baptism, or immersion in verse 29, is that immersion of suffering. If there's no resurrection, what will those do who are immersed for the dead? That is, the lost. If the dead are not raised, then why go through this suffering? Why be immersed for the lost? Okay. So, knowing that, let's go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark's parallel account here. And in verse 35, you know, just Mark's just going to leave Mom out of the picture, okay? And get to the core. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." "Oh, really?" And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right, one on your left." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be immersed with the immersion with which I'm immersed?" They said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed. But to sit on my right and my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared." So, the apostles are going to get through, to go through this tremendous suffering. Okay, well, who else? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, I always love this verse because I always like to challenge the people that are claiming their promises. You know, name it and claim it, okay? So, here it is. Here's your promise. Reach out and claim it. 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay? That's what we signed up for. So when it comes, surprise, bad attitude. No, it should be no surprise whatsoever. Now, Steve Doty has a great message on it, and I don't think he's preached it here, but I happened to hear him preach it in New York and in Oregon. And he was talking about how he opened the message with this guy that was going to quit smoking, and he kind of contracted with this guy that was kind of professional in helping people quit smoking. And so he's waiting for his appointment, and he's just a few minutes late. And so the professional is going to help him quit smoking. He looks outside, and he sees the guy, you know, getting his last few drags in before he, you know, comes in, you know. And so, you know, he knows then that the guy associates smoking with pleasure. So what he does is the guy comes in and sits down and says, "Well, sir, come with me." So they go across the street. And they buy about 10 cartons of cigarettes. And they come back in and sit down. And the guy, the professional, he opens a carton of cigarettes. "Okay, smoke one." So, well, I thought I came in. "Oh, go ahead, smoke, you know." And so the guy smokes. So he opens up. He says, "Here, I have another one." He says, "Oh, take two. Smoke two, see." And after a while, the guy says, "I don't want to smoke." I see, well, what he's doing, see, he's working on the guy switching the picture that he has. See, he has a picture of pleasure smoking. As long as he has a picture of pleasure smoking, he's never going to quit. So the guy knows he has to change the picture in his mind to where that's, you know, something to back away from. Well, see, normally what we do is we associate persecution with something that's unpleasurable. And as long as we associate it with something that's not pleasurable, then we're going to avoid it. And conversely, see, the things that the Bible regards as loathsome, a lot of times we regard those as pleasurable. And so what we got to do is we got to switch the picture in our minds as to what's pleasurable and what isn't. And one of the things that God's working on is getting us to enjoy suffering. You don't think so? Well, turn to Romans chapter 5. See, now every one of you's got to deal with this in your own mind. See, because you know, when the challenge comes and the time comes to face it, it's too late to get yourself geared up for it. So, you know, the scripture tries to pre-program us for this. In Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in the glory of God. Boy, we're excited about that glory of God. We're just deliriously happy about prospects for glory, right? Well, why didn't he stop there? Not only us, see, but we also exult in our tribulations, right? Now, the same excitement and the same joy that we look forward to glory is the same excitement and the same joy we look forward to tribulation. Now, you may find that you have some work to do in that category, okay? But that's the picture that the Scripture's painting, no?
I'm not going to look back behind me, but I want to know how many people have to go to work tomorrow.
How many of you guys got to go to work tomorrow?
Have to go to work.
Have to go to work.
Okay, now how many want to go to work tomorrow?
How many want to go to work? Whoops. The setup.
Yes. See? No, nobody really has to go to work tomorrow. And most of you, wherever you're working at, they didn't drag you in off the street and make you show up there. You applied for a job in most cases, and we're lucky to get a job. Okay, so just kind of remember, you don't have to go to work. You want to go to work.
That makes all the difference. And, you know, some people are looking for work, some people are looking for a job, you know, and, you know. Mark.
Well, it strikes me that the tribulation, or as he puts it later in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Is it so much, kind of like what Mel was talking about, that the guy wants to endure the cross or wants the tribulation, but rather his idea of pleasure is connected with what's beyond it, that he goes through it?
If you don't have the reward set in front of you, yeah, anybody who ever jogged knows that, you know. Or, you know, any of those athletic things that really push you, you know. So, but you actually have to end up joying, you know. I mean, joy has to be your picture. You know, exult in our tribulation. If that isn't your picture, you know, you still got lessons to work, learn, homework.
I think Mark had a good point pointing out the endurance part of the persecution. Okay, I mean, it's something that does need to be endured, and that usually associates with it some sort of pain or struggle, and it's not just the physical aspects of it, but the mental aspects, and that's where you're getting at, okay? I mean, it doesn't make the pain go away, the joy set before you. I mean, you still have to go through it, and to look forward to pain, okay, is not... quite the nature that we have, but getting through it with the right attitude, with an attitude of joy, is, I think, what you're getting at.
See, if you don't have the mental preset, you know, if you haven't mentally prepared yourself ahead of time, when the challenge hits, you're not gonna respond with the positive perspective that you need to respond to. So the scripture is really working at making a shift in our attitude, so that when the time of pain hits, we handle it just fine. 1 Peter chapter 4. There's a purpose in this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. See, again, notice this is striking a little bit at the motives as to why people sometimes become Christians in the first place. See, they're looking for an easier way, better life, happy family, checkbook full, no health problems, house paid for, no tornadoes, everything. If God, the deal is, if I just become a Christian, you smooth things out, right? That's the deal we got here, right? And so, this is striking at the core of this. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Oh, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. See there, the part of the reason for the suffering is the suffering is a part of the mechanism by which we eliminate sin from our lives and have the proper heavenly focus. And without the suffering and the perfection, it's just not going to take place. And God is in the process of perfecting our character. See, I mean, he really desires that we take on the character of Christ and following his footsteps, who suffered for us.
I think the most of the world tends to view, who believe in God anyway, who tends to view trials and tribulations, they associate those with things that are ongoing in their life, which is not really, the true tribulation or persecution to be endured. The putting off of sin and then sincere love of the brethren, or purifying ourselves for sincere love for them, that's where you're going to run into it. And carrying the message of the gospel to your neighbor is also where you're going to run into that. The God has so equipped us to handle the everyday work life and such. So that's not the tribulation. Our current health conditions, those aren't the tribulations. Maybe you could.
Yeah. Well, generally, when Scripture talks about tribulation, it's usually talking about the type of external suffering that comes, as in Paul's jail time, whippings, beatings, scourgings, things like that. Those are generally what the Scriptures talk about when it's talking about tribulation. It's contrasted to the run-of-the-mill things that everybody experiences, non-Christians as well as Christians. Non-Christians have health problems. Non-Christians have financial problems. Non-Christians have family problems. Those are not really the tribulation. When the Scriptures start talking about tribulation, it's talking about the type of stuff that comes in addition to all those things for taking a stand for the gospel. And again, what's working on here is a shift in attitude on our part. Hebrews chapter 5. So if we're going to get to go through this, Hebrews chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears, the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience to the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the point here is very clear. If Jesus was going to learn obedience through what he suffered, then the rest of those who follow in his footsteps are going to learn that same obedience by going through similar type suffering. Now, I've been around enough to know how things are with a lot of people, and sometimes a lot of Christians, that if any little thing goes wrong, their attitude's in the tank, or what they perceive is going wrong. When I used to work at the smelter in Great Falls, one of my bosses was kind of like that. I mean, He kind of liked to have everything run perfect every day. Well, when you got a smelter with 250 men and you got four furnaces pouring copper in an internal railroad, it's not going to be a smooth day. It's not. You can guarantee. Of about a year and a half that I worked in that particular location, I don't know of a single day where there weren't, you know, crises of one kind or another showed up. You know, in fact, that's what the guy in the white hat gets paid for, is solving those type of things. And you know, smart guys in the white hats work on solving a few of those problems before they show up. But every day is a problem. So he'd hit, you know, the office about, 5 minutes to 8, and, talk to his foreman. Well, they're already dumping a load of problems that they've had since about 6 a.m. on him, see, and so his attitude in the tank because, you know, and, well, you can't approach life from that perspective. The second law of thermodynamics guarantees that just even to stay equal is going to require energy input. And to, you know, get something actually positive done is going to require more energy input. That's how God set it up. There's no escaping it. That's why a lot of these people in the world get pretty discouraged. In fact, if you just sit down and read it, you know, take a quick read of Ecclesiastes, you'll get pretty discouraged. You know, oh, you know, I tried this. You know, that was a worse waste of time, you know. I even tried wine, women, and song, you know, and that was a waste of time, you know. It's all vanity, it's empty, you know. And nothing worthwhile but a guy to, you know, eat his supper and go to bed at night, you know. That's the best you can do. You know, if you read Ecclesiastes, see, you're going to get kind of discouraged. See, well, because Solomon... See, the point of Ecclesiastes is this is all a man can know. This is all a man can perceive by his wisdom. And, see, the smart guys that think through these things, the philosopher types, they come to the same conclusion as Solomon. Nothing counts. The way that the Apostle Paul put it in Romans, God subjected this creation to futility. It's futile. Long term, it doesn't count. So, from an earthly perspective, see, these guys are, you know, they're walking rain clouds. There's no hope, see. Well, that tends to pervade society as a whole. And, but the fact is that God wants us to work through the futility, particularly as Christians, and to face the daily challenges with great attitudes. This is not a perfect world. This, ever since sin entered the world, everything's out of kilter. I mean, the thistles and the thorns and the briars and the brambles grow. And you go earn your living by the sweat of your brow, the jungle is in the process of overtaking the village every day. So just to even keep the jungle even, you know, you got to do a lot of grubbing out there. And you got to move the jungle back just a little bit. It's going to take a lot more. So you got to get used to the idea. That's how it is, and have a good attitude about it.
You know, I don't discount the lazy man. The lazy man is going to look for an easier way to do a particular job, which kind of takes away some of that laziness out of it. I mean, you take the farmer that had to cut the wheat and stalk the wheat and willow the wheat and everything else just to get the little bit of grain out of it. Well, here's a guy that took, you know, this, you know, I got to do this every year, and this is a lot of work. But if I spend 6 months making a combine, okay, now the job gets easier. So, and who is it? Well, he's trying to avoid all that other work by putting a little effort into making the job easier. So don't always discount the lazy man, unless he's slothful. Slothful is different.
Yeah. Slothful isn't even going to work. No. He's not going to bring his hand up. He's too lazy to bring his hand up from the dish to his mouth. See? Now see, another factor that ties in with that, see, is the basically a free or open society where a person can invent in freedom and reap the rewards. See, because if the guy, give an example, one of the, when steamboats were first invented, some of the guys down in New Orleans got the idea that, well, maybe they could run a steamboat up the Mississippi. And so one of the first steamboats that was built, all the guys that were, running the flatboats, with the poles, they came in the middle of the night and smashed the steamboat. And so the lazy guy, so to speak, that was, was trying to figure out a better way to, keep from having to pole up the Mississippi, up the Ohio, because remember in those days when they shipped their goods, one of the things they figured out, it was easier to ship the goods from, say, Morgantown, West Virginia, what's now Morgantown, West Virginia, to New Orleans than it was to lug it over the top of the Appalachians and try to ship it down the Potomac. Now, the only problem with that is then you had to pole your way back up the Mississippi, back up the Ohio, back up the Monongahela, to Morgantown. So, the idea of the steam engine could do that. See, that was going to revolutionize. So some of the first guys weren't really excited about a new thing to come along. But in a free system, those things do tend to accumulate. In a totalitarian system, they don't. See, because after, we saw it in Russia. Charlie and Matt probably remember, but when the students go to the Academy of Science in Minsk, they receive a stipend. I think they get $15 a month for going to college, and the college is paid for. But in exchange for that, they have to take about half of the first semester and go down to Ukraine and pick potatoes. So, do you think these guys, these college guys that are down there and have no interest, they're not connected to the potatoes, do you think they particularly care whether the potatoes get out of the ground efficiently or inefficiently? No, they have no interest. And they told us, they just threw potatoes at each other. College kids down there. Why? Because there's no incentive, see? So when you couple the idea that the incentive, because the guy's thinking, I got to feed my family with the produce I get off this ground, and this is a lot of work. See, if he goes and he makes his invention, and boy, he can produce that nice wheat. Boy, she goes in the hopper and comes out all, and then every time he does that, every year the neighbors come and take all his grain, or the government or the taxation officials come and take it. What is he? What's the incentive to invent his combine? See, he doesn't do it. That's why, if you look at the 15 major inventions, for example, that have changed the world, they've all been done in America. Oh, well, I guess we'd have to exclude that. But all the modern printing, if you look at the developments in printing, just in the 30 years since I've been printing, there's been as much change in the printing industry as there was from Gutenberg up to the time I just started, sneaking into quick copy and, doing midnight raids on the press, Look at the changes it's been huge, see. But a lot of those inventions come right from the United States of America. And even today, most of the inventions are made in somebody's garage in the United States of America. People like Japan, they'll take the inventions and, and systematize them. But the fact is, the freedom, see, the freedom to invent is coupled with that. So as Mel says, don't discount the lazy man because he's trying to figure out a way to make things easier. And, we all benefit from that. That's part of God's blessing too. But Jesus, see, he himself, and you can tell, see, he had to fight with his attitude a little bit. That's recorded for our benefit. See, he's approaching to the cross. Look the way he puts it here in Hebrews 5:7, days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. See, to the one who was literally able to bring him safely forth out from death. See, he's approaching that. He's got to, his earnest hope has to be that if he's going to go through that suffering, his earnest hope has to be that the resurrection does take place. See, because as was pointed out, the joy that was set before him, see, that was going to pull him through the cross. The joy had to come on the resurrection side of that. Well, if the resurrection doesn't take place, boy, it's shock. But the resurrection did take place, and so we are the joy. Now, just if you take a look at this crowd around you here this morning, do you think this would pull you through the cross? Yeah, I mean, why don't you guys spruce up just a little bit more? You know, I mean, really, that's the picture that he had. See, we are the joy. See, we're the inheritance. We're the crown, Paul said. You're my joy. See, the reason that the suffering was worthwhile is Jesus could see all these people that he was going to have eternal fellowship with. And so whatever he had to go through on the cross, see, he'd go through it. You know, if there was another way, he'd take it. But if the cross was the only way to get it done, then he was going to go through that. And since the cross was the only way that he went through it, and we're the product of Jesus being willing to go through the cross. We are the joy. The picture of us is what enabled him to go through the cross. And so again, those are the same types of attitudes, the same types of perspectives that we need to get in order to pull us through our suffering. See, when we're in the process of taking the gospel out, and we suffer, then you have to get really excited about the brother. See, again, people who've done that, they're not particularly critical when they see a brother struggling. You know, they're not critical of the lack of performance. They're excited about any positive performance that they see. Because, see, that's the joy. They know the value of each of those individuals, and they know the what could be as contrasted to the progress that's actually there. And you'll see that that's how Jesus actually looks at things. He commends everybody for every bit of progress. And he said, if you, even in the name of a disciple, give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones who believe in me, he said, you're not going to lose your reward. See, every bit of progress is noticed. And so, see, the key thing is to learn then to build upon your successes. The key thing is to learn to build on your progress. And then furthermore, the key thing is to learn to help other people build on their progress. See, to help them get a pattern of success going, and then to build on that. That's how you help people get past some of the things that they get into. So the challenges in front of us in many senses are great. You know, you don't want to discount the size of the challenge. But what you want to do is you want to get the things in motion, see, where you can make little steps of progress that'll prepare you then for the much greater challenge. And to be able to always do this with joy. See, to be able to bring our attitudes around so that regardless of what challenges face us day to day, what suffering confronts us, then the joy that's set before us pulls us through life.